afternoon. I get to say that today. I didn't mention this, but somebody was rooting for 9 o'clock services a couple weeks ago and was asking me to kind of support it. So I was like, well, I don't care. No. Anyways, just kidding. It's good to be here. You know, we didn't and weren't able to be here last week. We didn't have any snow. I don't know what the problem was. And where I was, everything was fine. You know. Anyways, I understand. Getting out in the snow is fun. Or so I used to think, more than I do now. Having to go out there and shoveling it isn't as fun as it used to be. But anyways, who was it? One of Mary's friends over in Baltimore area had a picture of her shoveling about 3 feet of snow. So that would be kind of thrilling, wouldn't it? See, I have a power thing that I use to shovel. It's kind of fun to run that. Anyways, enough of that. I was just reminded of one more announcement. One of our members spoke with Leon this week, and he was feeling pretty good, but he wanted it to be passed on to all the brethren that he loves them and asked for prayers. And it is hard not being mobile as mobile as he used to be. And I know just a little bit that I experienced this past year, and not being able to do what you normally do does get hard. So remember Leon in your prayers. Well, we're here for another Sabbath service, and there for a while I thought maybe I put on the wrong perfume or something this morning, but we filled up pretty good. I see you did keep a safe distance from me. Anyways, I wanted to thank Abigail for reminding all of us to have this thing tonight. Almost forgot that. Thank you, Abigail. Glad you brought that up, because us old folks, we forget. It was a good idea. You know, the Bible is full of surprises. You can read it and reread it, and there's always something new that you can learn, no matter how much you study it. This world does not, God has to open up a person's mind too. And we have a blessing there that we need to be very thankful for. The Bible's full of examples that we can learn from. And getting ready for this sermon, I ran across something on the church's website. By the way, you know, we have a wealth of information on the websites that the church has, like we've never had before, right at the tip of our fingers. You know, information is so easy to come by. Sometimes I almost feel guilty of how little I know, because, you know, if those from back four hundred years ago, whatever, when the Bible wasn't even translated into the common man's language, if they saw what we have today, they would really think that's something. But anyways, I ran across this information, and it kind of brought something to my attention I hadn't thought as much about, and that was the account of Joseph and Nicodemus when they sought to obtain the body of Jesus from Pilate so that he could be provided an honorable burial. It's a very interesting narrative, and I had realized it's one of the few accounts that is in all four Gospels. And in some of this information, this sermon I actually got from the church's website. It is noteworthy that this happened. You know, there's a reason that if it's in all four Gospels, you know, God is, I think, is trying to tell us something. And there's a lot that we can learn. So today I would like to examine these narratives to start with. And I'll also have other examples that we can glean from. The purpose of the sermon, however, is to encourage us, when all things are lost or seem to be lost, and when things are not going our way, and when we are discouraged, that we do the right thing anyway. So we'll start out first by reading these narratives, and I want to point out a few things about these men, which were a part of a group of people that we generally don't think very highly of. Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Verse 57. And those who laid hold of... Oh, wait a minute. I'm in 26. I'm not a fan of my bifocals. But I'm not that old yet. There we are, 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea, if I say that right. I tried to make sure I know how to pronounce that. A rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. I think we were probably all aware that Joseph was a rich man. One thing I don't know much about why this is, but it is in all four Gospels, this town or this place is mentioned. But I wasn't able to fully define where it is, other than a little bit of information I was able to find out. It was somewhere not too far from Jerusalem. Anyways, his name was Joseph, who himself also had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and that then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And he had the nerve to go and ask the head honcho for the body of the one that was condemned. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen and laid it in a new tomb which he had hewn out of a rock. Laid it in a new tomb which he had hewn out of a rock, and he rolled. Okay, one of the next accounts, I think, tells you that this actually was Joseph's tomb. But he was willing at that time, and I want to cover a little bit more about that. You know, you have to kind of think in terms of what was going on at the time. And I ask myself, I just don't know what I would have done. Would I have done what Joseph did or not? But he had the courage to do it. Let's go over to Mark 15 and read that account. Mark 15, verse 42. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph from Arimathea, a prominent council member. He was a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, he was a part of the Sanhedrin. And we know that a lot of those were not pro-Jesus Christ. A prominent member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then it continues on pretty much like the other account did. And he ended up burying him in the tomb. Going on to the next account in Luke 23, verse 50, now behold, there was a rich man named Joseph, and again it says a council member, and it also mentions the city, or the place, it actually calls it a city here, a city of the Jews, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it. one of these accounts, and I thought it was the first account, said it was his own tomb. He laid it in this tomb. You have your Bible, you know, I'm not going to take it away from you, you can read it later, but I'm sure, my eyes have not fallen onto it. He laid it into his own tomb. It says it somewhere. But here in Luke 23, it says that he was a good and a just man. One thing I've noticed throughout my life, we have all kinds of people, all kinds of groups, ethnic groups, etc. But there's one thing that you usually find in common in all of these. In spite of what we think of them, there's usually at least one or two good-hearted people in the group, which is a reminder to us that we should not be too quick to judge. Joseph was a good and just man. Now his colleagues, Jesus Christ did not speak of very well. We know that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the chief priests, we know how they were. Those were his colleagues. But the Bible says he was a good and a just man. It also says, in verse 51, he had not consented to the decision and the deed. He had not consented to the decision and the deed of his peers. Let's go to the last account, and then we'll discuss it a little bit further. And then we'll get on with the rest of the sermon. John 19. John 19 and in verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. He was secretly a disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body, and here is where Nicodemus is introduced. Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, we read about that in John 3, just before John 3:16. Now I have a little bit in common with Nicodemus. And it talks about he came by night. It also talks about the rich man Joseph was secretly a disciple. And there was a reason for that. I can relate to that. I don't know if Mr. Garvin and Scott would remember this or not, but when I first went to club, you know, the first thing they had me do was give a icebreaker. So I got up there and I told them, you know, a little bit about myself and how I came into the church and how I slipped through the cornfield at night. And when I was evaluated, I remember this very well, Mr. Pinello said, you know, that's not something new, Dan. He said, Nicodemus did the same thing. He went by night. So I can kind of relate, you know, on why he did that. But can you imagine being of the elite or the ruling class? Those are the people you had to work with day in and day out. And being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That would not be an easy thing to do, would it? Nicodemus also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And it says, they took the body of Jesus. So Nicodemus also took action. He didn't only bring the stuff, now you go and bury him. He helped Joseph take the body and bury it. Now when you take action like that, it's hard to do it in secret, isn't it? Let's consider the environment these men were in. And Jesus was crucified. The very man that they buried was considered a dangerous criminal to the nation of Judea. by the powers that be. We read about that in John 11. John 11, verse 45. John 11, verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. And he was having an effect on the people. But some of them, there's always a few that don't think the same way, went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees, and these were Nicodemus and Joseph's colleagues, gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both." I thought it was interesting that this is first, "our place and nation." It seems like they were more concerned about their place, which I take as being the position they were in. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us," he's the one who came up with the idea of the crucifixion, "that one man should die for the people, and we should rather do this," in other words, "than let the whole nation perish." So these people were convinced they had to get rid of Jesus. And here you had Nicodemus and Joseph ask for the body so that they could bury it, give him a decent burial. The other side of this is all of the disciples, for the most part, as much as I can tell, were expecting the kingdom to be set up now. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and he's going to set up the kingdom now. Let's go over to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 8. "And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna, the Son of David.' He recognized him as the Messiah. 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" That was the setting. You know, they thought Jesus had come to Jerusalem to set up God's kingdom. Joseph was waiting for that kingdom. We just read that in Mark. Let's look at some of the details of what he did. Being in that setting, wouldn't you think, okay, if Jesus came to Jerusalem, he ended up being condemned and he died, you thought he was going to take over the nation, wouldn't you have thought all is lost if you were Joseph? Wouldn't you have thought, "Wow, I thought I knew what was going on here, but I guess I really didn't," and walked away with all the rest of them? That's not what Joseph did. Nicodemus, we read, brought a mixture of myrrh and alloy. It's about 100 pounds. Read about that in John. I didn't realize what that was worth, but a little bit of information I was able to get. A pound of myrrh is worth, in today's money, approximately $1,000. Says it was 100 pounds of myrrh and alloys. Alloys are not as expensive, is my understanding, but nonetheless, I think it's reasonable to say that it was probably about the average person's yearly wage. He was a Pharisee. You know, would I have been willing to sacrifice a year's worth of wages for the burial of Jesus Christ? He got all of this done in just a few hours. this was not an easy thing. He did it because it was the right thing to do. How do I react when times get tough? Some of you probably say, yeah, I know. Dan gets pretty excited. Can I say that I would have done what Joseph and Nicodemus did? I think the point I'm trying to get across here is, you know, just because somebody is a part of a certain group, you have to really be careful how you look at them. There's good people, usually, in every group. I was just surprised when I read this. You know, Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee. We read that in John 3. And here, I guess, he even had a good Pharisee. So, would I have done what these men have done? The rest of the sermon, I'd like to focus us on doing the right thing. Doing the right thing. Are we prejudiced? Do we treat all people without partiality? We know that God is not a respecter of persons. And He wants us to become like He is. Let's turn over to James. James talks about this, James 3. James 3 and verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, and then without partiality and without hypocrisy. In other words, the wisdom of above produces the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And that fruit is not to be a respecter of persons, not to be prejudiced. All of us have the things we have to deal with on a daily basis. This world is going in an opposite direction from what we're trying to go, isn't it? But the right thing is to not get too irritated by these people and treat them without partiality. We will be better for it if we do that. We do have the example of the Good Samaritan. Here you have another similar situation it's kind of the reverse from Joseph and Nicodemus. Turn with me to Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 34. So he went to him. Wait a minute. No, I want to start in verse 30. That's the account, the parable that Jesus gave of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, if you have been to Israel, I think some of you have, the road between Jerusalem and Jericho is a rough road. And I can easily see how there would be thieves on there that would try to attack you. It's kind of like you're in a hollow somewhere in West Virginia and you go up on top of the mountain, that's Jerusalem. If you can visualize that. A lot of places to hide. This man fell among the thieves. Now he was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, so I would assume he's a Jew. And he fell among the thieves. He probably wasn't a prominent Jew, because along comes a priest, and when he saw him, he didn't really pay any attention to him. It's just one of the scum of our Jewish society. So he just kept on going, went on the other side. Likewise, verse 32, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Didn't pay any attention. Now verse 33, it says, a certain Samaritan as he journeyed, came where he was. And remember, this was somebody from Jerusalem, so he probably was a Jew. And we know that the Jews were very prejudiced against the Samaritans. We have the example of the woman at the well that Jesus spoke with. She was surprised that Jesus would talk to her. But Jesus was not prejudiced. And neither was this Samaritan. He came by and he saw him and he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal. I imagine this Samaritan may have been somebody like a traveling salesman would be today. He probably had appointments. He didn't have the time to do this, did he? Well, he did. On the next day, brought him to an inn and took care of him. And then verse 35, on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. To him, all human beings had the potential to become one of God's children, so to speak. That's why human life is so precious. This world doesn't understand that. They think we're just another animal, but that's not true. All human beings, whether we are a Jew, a Samaritan, a Pharisee, even Dan Miller, I guess, have the potential of becoming a child of God, as we heard in the sermonette. He departed, and he made sure that this individual was taken care of. He did the right thing anyways, even though it may have been a busy day for him. Next thing I'd like to look at is, are we willing to forgive our friends and our enemies? It's a lot easier to forgive your friends than it is your enemies, isn't it? Turn with me to Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Galatians and Ephesians. Colossians is in there somewhere. There we are. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Here Paul writes, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Let's stop there for a moment. Christ was a perfect and is a perfect being. He's a God being. He's willing to forgive us. Why shouldn't we be willing to forgive others as well? We are not a perfect God being. We have our faults. We have our sins. We need forgiveness. And we know that Christ said, if you don't forgive others, neither will you be forgiven. I'm just paraphrasing that. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bound of perfection. We've had talked about and had sermons in the past of the love of God. It is the bound of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Resentment, hurt, and hatred only makes more enemies. They're enemies of forgiveness. We have to overcome these in order to have true peace in our heart. Actually, forgiving others is a part of the healing process. You will heal much quicker if you are able to forgive. Remember that 1,000 years from now, it won't matter anymore, will it? How little will it matter what happened today, what happened in my lifetime, 1,000 years from now? We want to be, do the right thing, and be in that kingdom that we heard about in the sermonette. The only thing that matters today is how we respond. It is so easy to react according to emotions. We're all human beings. Human reasoning and the influence of Satan. Satan wants to see us permanently antagonistic toward and estranged to another. Have you ever felt that a wrong was simply too great to be forgiven? Yeah, that happens. Yes, we would forgive, we might tell ourselves. But first, that offender has to need to learn a lesson from what he did. I'm just going to let him chill. I admit, I think I've been guilty of that. We are to forgive. It is foolish pride that prevents us and inhibits us from forgiving. One other scripture on this subject is in Romans 12. I might have to speed up a little bit here. We won't get out of here until 9. Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. There are situations where we can do everything we want to, and you just have to leave it be. Be a light and move forward. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, verse 19, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And this is the advice he gives us. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap up coals of fire on his head. I was recently reading about in our forefathers, and they were a persecuted group of people, and they believed in basically what we do in non-resistance. And there was a war going on, and this general came into the area, and he demanded the grain in the area. So this individual took him, and they were walking past all these grain fields, and he said, you know, what about these grain fields? He said, well, those are not mine. And he led him to the field that was his, which is, I thought it was a good example. Repay no one evil for evil. As much as depends on you, don't avenge yourself. Do good, overcome, have peace, by doing good. Do the right thing anyway. Forgiveness is the key that unlocks the doors of resentment and the handcuffs of hate. Do the right thing anyway. Forgive your enemies. One other point I have here is, have you ever found yourself to be at your wit's end, not knowing what to do? You've been working so hard to do everything right. You're full of fear and anguish. It starts to overwhelm you. A little bit of advice. Don't try to do things your own way. I know I'm guilty of that. Finally, you have to let go and let God. Perhaps you've heard this story. It's of a mountain climber who is determined to reach the summit of a very high mountain. And after much preparation, he began his adventure. But he desired to have glory. You know, he was a human being. For such an achievement, he wanted to do it on his own. So he wasn't telling anybody his plans. He began his final ascent as daylight faded in the western sky. As nightfall approached, he found the feeling of being overcome by the encroaching darkness. And when he was only a few yards from the summit, his goal, he slipped. Now, I can't help thinking of the Matterhorn. We had been to Switzerland this year, as you know, and I finally got to see the Matterhorn. And it's well worth the time to go see the Matterhorn. I don't think there's any other mountain quite like it. But anyways, the history of the Matterhorn, these guys, the first people to ascend on the Matterhorn was in 1865, which was 150 years ago this past year. There was a celebration. But seven guys made it all the way to the top for the first time, 1865. Usually, the accident happens on the way down, because you're focused on your goal. You come to the top. You slip on the way down. That's what happened on the Matterhorn as well. That's what happened to this guy. He slipped, falling off a rocky ledge at a frightful speed. During those anguished moments, his life passed before him. Thinking death was imminent, he felt his safety rope begin to tighten around his waist. And then suddenly he found himself suspended in midair. I remember it was dark. In those first desperate moments, a spontaneous prayer sprang from his lips. He said, "God, please help me." Then unexpectedly, a deep voice from heaven responded. You know, this is kind of a fictitious story, but get the point across. "What would you have me do?" the mountain climber replied. He wanted to be saved, and God answered with another question. "Do you really think I can save you? Do we really think God can save us?" He said, "Of course, my Lord." Then God told him if he wanted to free himself and save himself, all he had to do was cut the rope. Imagine yourself hanging from a cliff in the dark, dangling out there like a yo-yo, and you don't know what's below you. We get into situations like that in life, don't we? God told him, he said, "Cut the rope." After long moments of silence, the man responded by tightening the rope around his waist and hanging on for dear life. The following morning, a local mountain rescue team arrived on the scene, only to find the man dead. He had frozen to death, his hands wrapped firmly around the rope, tied to his waist, hanging 2 feet from the ground. Do we trust God? Are we willing to let go and let God? I thought it was an interesting story. God does promise to protect us and to help us. Let's go to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41. And verse 11. "Behold, those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced." This is God talking. "They shall be as nothing. The evil we see around us will eventually come to nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existing thing. And this is why. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, I will help you. That is a promise. From the ruler of the United States, no. From the ruler of the universe. Why do we doubt him? He is all powerful. He has everything under his control. He is in charge. He takes care of us. He promises that he will do that. I think I'm going to skip forward a little bit here. There was another thing I wanted to bring to your attention, but I'm going to go to Daniel's strengths. You can't hardly talk about doing the right thing without going to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, can you? So let's go to Daniel's strengths in Daniel 3 and verse 8. Daniel 3 and verse 8. Ezekiel and then Daniel. Daniel 3 and verse 8. We all know this story quite well. Nebuchadnezzar had built an image and commanded everybody to kneel down and pray and worship it. And of course, Daniel's friends didn't do that. So there were tattletales in the bunch. Verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree. Let everyone who hears the sound of the horn and all the other instruments and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews, we just wanted to bring this to your attention, King. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province. Remember, these were prominent men. They were part of the government. Over the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They're working for you, but they don't really respect you. They do not serve your God or worship the gold image which you have set up. What was Nebuchadnezzar's response? It says, Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring these people, these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But he brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? And then he gave another chance. You know, he just couldn't believe that this would be true, that these individuals would not follow his God. Now, if you are ready, he said, at the time you hear the sound of the horn and all the other instruments and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God? Tell me, who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Interesting comment. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Nebuchadnezzar obviously did not understand the plan of God. Well, this was the response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, you know, if you're going to throw us in there, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand. Notice that it says he is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And it says he will deliver us from your hands. That just kind of struck me a little bit. So that's interesting. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Who? Tell me, who is going to deliver you from my hands?" He didn't understand the afterlife, did he? You know, these individuals realize that this life is not all there is. If God decides not to, and then we die, you know, you can't do nothing about that. That's one thing human beings, rulers in this world, cannot do to us. They cannot take away our eternal life. They can maybe take our physical life, but they cannot take away our eternal life. And that's really what it's all about. I got kind of sidetracked there. Verse 18. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. It was not a tough decision for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had already made up their mind. You know, if we die, we die. We know God is able to save us. If he doesn't, there's an afterlife. What's the big deal? And Nebuchadnezzar could not do anything about that. It's remarkable, isn't it? But it's true. We worship the same God. The Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I have one last scripture here. You could say that I thought it kind of fit into this, you know, the fiery furnace. These three men literally were thrown into a refiner's fire, if you will. Let's go to Psalms 66 for our last scripture. Psalm 66. Verse 10. Okay, here we are. Verse 10. For you, God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. That's what our trials are all about. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water. But you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Our trials, these fiery trials that we have, and the decisions we have to make, are for our own good. God is refining us. I never thought of it that way until I ran across some information I was reading, and it was brought out that way, that In a sense, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were refined, truly refined in a fiery furnace. The point is, we have an awesome God. And he is in charge. There is much more than this physical life we have today. More important than our physical life is to allow God to refine us, come what may. Do the right thing anyways. We started with the account of Joseph and Nicodemus. And there are a lot of things we can learn from them. Yet the detail of their account, the fact that all four Gospels recorded, tells us it is an important lesson to teach us. And that lesson, no matter what, is do the right thing anyway. Even if all is lost, or appears to be lost, do the right thing anyway. It may be costly, do the right thing anyway. When you see a fellow human in need, do the right thing, help him. Even if people will hate you for the rest of your life, do the right thing, forgive them. If you are filled with fear, let go, do the right thing, and let God. If we do the right thing great will be the reward at the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.